Let's continue our reading from God's Word as we've been investigating the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 12. And we'll just read through verse 17. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, boys, I've got a question for you. Has mom ever pinned a bath towel around your neck and hung it over your back to make a cape? Now, the Lord never gave me boys, but I remember my mother doing that to me. And I jumped from walls and, of course, flew into the sky. How about you guys? Has that ever happened? In the plane on the way to Indianapolis, or on the way home, there was a young man beside me. He was 22, and it was his first airplane ride. And he was so nervous, I thought he was going to jump out of the chair. And as we went up, he saw the clouds, and he couldn't help it himself. He was cool, right? I mean, he was trying to be cool, and he was just, he was going crazy. As a matter of fact, he was so nervous, I actually took his hand once, and it was all clammy and sweaty at the same time. And I said, "Didn't you always want to fly?" And this cool 22-year-old suddenly got a gleam in his eye, and he said, "Yeah." We pretend and we put on a cape and we can fly. On a more serious note, many of you are at the faculty, or some of you are at the faculty of the college, and I've been teaching all my adult life, and once or twice a year we get to put on our academic robes, and it's kind of fun, especially if you've got a big faculty. I really enjoyed seeing that at Geneva with a big faculty, and you see the different colors, and the hoods are different, and they represent different schools and traditions. For example, there aren't too many people trained in England, but Oxford gowns, you look like a Roman Catholic cardinal. I mean, it's about as bright as you can get. Some of them are pretty awesome. I've heard that at the University of Edinburgh, the doctored hood is actually trimmed in ermine. And it's so expensive that you rent it in the half-hour periods. No one ever owns one of those. Now, we're not kids with towels around our necks pretending that we're Superman, but we still get to dress. And when I put on those robes, they kind of look funny. But it's, in a sense, who I am. It represents what I do. It's not really who I am, is it? But it's what I do. And in that time, I am a professor. But the best example is the bride. And now, brides don't spend much time picking out their dresses. They don't really care that much about what they look like. A woman just runs her fingers through her hair and walks down the aisle. Right? I've had one. I'm saving up. Oh my. That's the most expensive day of a dad's life. And it's an important day. And that day, that woman is a bride. This is no joke. It's no Superman towel. She is a bride. She wears clothing that identifies her as a bride. And she is the most beautiful woman she ever has been and ever will be. She represents the apex of feminine beauty that day. She is a bride. This morning in the Word of God, we're told by Paul to be the bride of Christ, to put on Christ. And as it's not the bride isn't somebody different when she puts on those clothes, she puts on certain garb and she is the bride. Paul's admonition to us this morning is to put on Christ. And my hope is by the end of the sermon, this rather abstract notion of putting on Christ will become something more practical and real. Let's take a look at God's Word. Paul follows his normal pattern. And I trust by now, as you read in Paul's writings, you'll be looking for the things that I've been doing each week. Two things, indicative and imperative, right? He always begins with the indicative, and from the indicative, he gives us the imperative. Now, as I read it, I hope you were looking for indicative and imperative. But let's see together. In fact, there are four indicatives and about a gazillion imperatives just in these few verses. In verse 12, we have two of the important indicatives. We are described by Paul as God's chosen people. Now, the Colossians were Gentiles. They weren't God's chosen people. They were the rejected people. But with the coming of Christ, once again, Paul is calling Gentiles God's chosen people, and that's us. We are the called of God. And we learn something else about ourselves in that verse 12. We are described as holy and dearly loved. Holy and dearly loved. I find this perplexing because I've been pastor here long enough to know that neither you nor I deserve to be called holy, do we? We are sinners. And yet, Paul describes them as holy. And in fact, we are holy. We are set apart for holy use. There are certain vessels that were set apart for worship, and they became holy. And in that sense, each one of us is holy. We are holy in the sight of God in terms of our legal justification. But in fact, we are set apart for Christ. We bear the mark of Christ. Thus we are holy. And we are also loved. We are dearly loved. We are specially loved by God. And in a sense, I'd like to stop the sermon right there and meditate on the richness of being loved by God Almighty. No longer enemies. Not just citizens of God's kingdom, but in fact, beloved. That bride on her wedding day is dearly loved by the groom. His face lights up when he sees her. And in that sense, Christ lights up as he thinks about us, his bride. We are holy and loved. In verse 13, we're told that we're also forgiven. Now, it's a little harder to see. It's not quite the same. In verse 13, it says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's an indicative. You have been forgiven. I have been forgiven. We stand as men and women who are forgiven. As Elder Hicks was leading us, he led us in a time of corporate confession of sin. We know that we are sinners and we need to be forgiven. And we stand as men and women who have had that litany of sins forgiven. Back in chapter 2, at verse 2:13. Turn your page over, please. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. There's another one of his indicatives. He's reminding us now in verse 13, the same verse, but the next chapter, that we stand as men and women who are forgiven by Christ. And Paul adds a complicating indicative in this section. And these are descriptions of us by his using participles. Now, what's a participle? A participle is an ing word. Ing, I-N-G. A participle is an ing word. Look how we're also described. We are men and women who are, verse 13 and verses and verse 16, we are bearing, we are forgiving, we are teaching, and we are admonishing. We are a people described in verse 13 as bearing one another and forgiving. Those are participles, one another. In 16, we are teaching each other and admonishing each other. So while these are action words, these are activities that we do, yet these are words that describe who we are as believers in this body, in this church. These four participles describe us. In fact, we are bearing one another's burdens. Now, what does it mean to bear or to be bearing and forgiving? Well, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 11, and Paul describes this being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks. That the words are the same. We, in an earlier sermon, looked at what it is to forgive and forbear. So a baby does certain things that are, well, especially babies who think that day is night and night is day. Do you know about those kinds of babies? They sleep during the day and they think that mom and dad want to play during the night. We try to get them turned around, but most of the time we fail and we forbear them. It's not their fault, really, that they get confused. It's not a moral flaw. We put up with the babies because there are babies. In the congregation, we have adults who may be babies. We have believers who are fully mature physically, but they haven't grown spiritually. And at times, their days are nights and their nights are days. And like our infants, we need to forbear with each other. And by the way, sometimes all of us are those babies. So we forbear each other. That's one of the things that we do. We forgive each other as well. Now, what about forgiving? Forgiving is something that is active. And Paul is describing this congregation. One of the characteristics, he says, of the Colossians, but one of the characteristics of College Hill is that we are a people who forgive each other. And do you know what? That's a difficult task, isn't it? It is difficult for us to forgive because sometimes we get hurts that are so deep, it seems that we'll never be able to let them go. But Paul says this is an indicative. It's not an imperative. It is, in fact, normal for us to forgive. He's not commanding us to forgive. He's assuming that we forgive. And this assumption is one that I find to be difficult. And I want to speak very practically to this. In just a few weeks, we'll be beginning here at College Hill a regular, perhaps Tuesday evening time of pastoral counseling. We must learn to forgive. There's a lot of things that we need to learn to do, but we're committed as a session to working through forgiving each other as a congregation. So more announcements will be coming about this. But I want to share with you my heart's concern that we be a congregation of men and women who have learned and are learning how to forgive, as Paul speaks here. Now jump with me to verse 16. And he describes us also as a congregation active in teaching and admonishing each other in wisdom. 3:16. We teach each other and we admonish and counsel each other. Once again, it's not a command, it's a description of who we are. Now, as a teaching elder, it's my task, it's my privilege to teach in the special way of preaching. The ruling elders have that task too. But that task of teaching and admonishing is not limited to the eldership. He's describing the entire congregation as a congregation of men and women who are actively teaching each other. And that word admonishing is a strong word. It's, in a sense, a confrontation admonishing. That we see in each other's lives problems and we have the courage to be honest with each other. When we see certain things happening, we don't just let it go under the rug, but in love, we confront each other even with, again, loving hearts. And dear congregation, this is not a description of the spiritual elite. This is not a description of only those who are elders, but this I would like, in according to Paul's own description, I would like the congregation to see themselves. I want each of us to see ourselves as teachers and admonishers. And it's the elders, the session's responsibility to make sure that we feel competent to do those things. But the task is ours. Paul gives it to us here. Those are the four participles that are part of the indicative of Paul to us. Now, as we think about these indicatives, there's a striking parallel that will become clear. I won't tell you what it is right away, but I'm confident that it'll become clear as we continue. Think about these indicatives. For example, Paul is telling us in verse 12 quite a number of things that describe us. He says, as God's holy and loved people, we put on or clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness. Now, think about God. Is God kind? Two examples immediately come to my mind from the early parts of God's revelation. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They have fallen and sinned against God. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God who puts the stars in their place, who separates the dry land from the water. Adam has sinned and God says, Adam, where are you? Do you think he couldn't see Adam? He says, Adam, where are you? In a questioning way, we ask ourselves, why? Because what Adam should have done is come screaming from behind the tree saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Oh God, look what I've done. God does not come from heaven saying, Adam, what have you done? He says, where are you? A mark of deep kindness, giving him the chance to repent. Not too much after that time, the children, the fruit of Adam and Eve, have been born, and Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel is a brutal story of premeditated murder where a brother takes a club and he beats his brother again and again and again in the most brutal fashion so that the brother's blood is spread over the earth and that dead body is lying there. And what does God do again? Excuse me, where's your brother? Now, if it had been me, I don't know what I would have said. But not so God. Brother, where might your brother be? Giving him, as he did his father Adam, the opportunity to put his head down and say, oh God, you know what I've done. But he shows kindness to the murderer. God is kind. Paul continues, we're God's holy people, and we've put on compassion and kindness. We've put on humility and gentleness. We are patient with each other. We bear with each other and forgive. What about Jesus? Was he patient? Did he endure? Was he forgiving? If we look at Luke 23, verse 34, we see Christ lifted up from the earth, hanging in great agony on the cross. And he calls to his Father in heaven and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Once again, I don't see myself in that position. I would be calling down curses. I would be calling down thunder and judgment. But not so Jesus Christ. He endures and he forgives. And he forbears as well, doesn't he? For 3 years he was with those disciples. Oh, those stellar disciples. Yes, sirree. Peter. There's a Peter here. Peter, I mean, here's a guy who had it all together. He's with Jesus for 3 years. And do you notice at the end he's still wearing the sword on his side? As if he's going to need that sword to be, you know, to protect himself while he's with the Son of God. Yes, sir, Peter, the one who promises, I'll be with you wherever you go, Lord, and that maiden can cause his knees to quake. I can tell you're one of his. Your accent gives it away. I'm not. Peter, that great disciple. But how about Judas? Do you think Jesus knew Judas's heart from the very first day? Did he know what Judas was going to do? Does anyone doubt that Jesus was able to know the heart of Judas? Didn't he know the heart of the Pharisees? Wasn't he able to tell the minds of people who were not in any sense related to him? For 3 years, he puts up with Judas, who was going to betray him. And he treats him with such kindness that at the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And he's been so kind that he's not tipped his hand to Judas. They all go, is it me? Is it him? Who might it be? And Christ, with such long-suffering patience, has put up with this one Judas who was going to turn him in. How long, Jesus said at one time, will I put up with them? For 3 years, they didn't know. And what about teaching and admonishing in verse 16 that describes us? Jesus is characterized in his ministry as one who teaches and admonishes. We love the Sermon on the Mount and his great teaching. We love his parables. We love his teaching. He is, in his public ministry, a great teacher. He's addressed as teacher. But he was also capable of, well, gentle rebuke, you know, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. You make converts, and those converts are twice the sons of hell that you are. He could admonish. Just ask the money changers who had their tables overturned. He was a teacher and an admonisher. And that's the point. That's the point. Look back with me at 1:28. And we'll begin to see the connection. The connection between what Paul is saying here and what he has said earlier. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching. Again, the same participles, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect. How? In Christ. These participles and the imperatives, in fact, are the imperatives of Christ. This list, this very long list of imperatives that we'll look at in just a minute, is precisely a list of descriptions of the person and work of Christ. And suddenly, as Colossians has been unfolding, we can see the relationship between the indicatives and the imperatives. The command in the imperative to put on these things is in fact the same as the command to put on Christ. Look with me at Romans 13, verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same Greek word. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is one of his indicatives. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. Now, in this section, he is describing the mature Christian life. This is the person who has clothed himself with Christ. And that drives us now finally into the imperatives themselves, beginning in verse 12. We are to put on. Now, as the bride clothes herself for the wedding, as the faculty robes themselves for the academic procession, this is an active work that we do. Now, when the woman wears her bride clothing, it's not that she's pretending that she's something else, like the kid with the bath towel. And when we put on our academic robes, it's not that we're pretending that we're professors. That's what we do. It's who we are. The bride is a bride, even though it's only for one day. It takes action on our part. And to clothe ourselves with Christ, first of all, is a command. This is an imperative. Paul says, do this. It's not an option. Dear brothers and sisters, if you claim to be a Christian, this is not an option for you. You must put on Christ. If you fail to put on Christ, you fail in terms of your being a Christian. This is not an option. So we put on these attributes. Let's take a look at them. Compassion. Kindness. One of the best biblical examples of kindness is the Good Samaritan, who makes no sense. He's a Samaritan. He doesn't like the Jews. And yet he takes care of them. That's the kind of kindness that we put on. We put on humility. Humility is simply preferring someone else over ourselves. And the actions of the humble person are self-evident. It's when we give of ourselves and we prefer other people to ourselves, we prefer to be prayer partners. We prefer to help the kids at the youth retreat. These are humble tasks that we do. And these tasks describe who we are. We are also gentle and meek. Moses is the one who is characterized in the Old Testament as the meekest man on the face of the earth. We are to be meek toward each other and gentle toward each other. We are to be patient toward each other, Paul says. And that's the description in verse 12. All of these attributes, all of these putting on are not just nice options for us. And Paul says, do these things. This is what it is to put on Christ. Christ is compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, meek. He is full of patience. Turn with me now to verse 14. verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on love. This is the highest of them all. Paul speaks about the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the apex of the Christian walk. As we show love one for another, we show forth Christ. That passage that we know from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. God is love. And as we demonstrate love here in this body of Christ, we are putting on Christ and showing forth Christ. In fact, Paul's command to put on Christ is not an abstract notion. It's very plain and clear when we understand the way in which He wants us to walk as mature Christians. We put on this love toward each other. We demonstrate God's great love. Let's continue to look. Turn now to verse 15. Another imperative is found there. Now, our Pew Bibles say, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. This is, in fact, not an indicative, but it is an imperative. Do you remember from last week we had that strange, that twofold imperative, heavenly things, you plural, think or find and seek. It's the same here. It's the same structuring in verse 15. Paul is saying, the peace of Christ, you have rule in your hearts. It's a command to have your hearts at peace. It needs to rule your heart. Now, there's a whole sermon just in this verse. What does it mean for Paul to command us to have our hearts ruled by the peace of Christ? Can you imagine in your own life? Can I imagine in my life? If I were to ask one of you who knew me well to describe me, and you would say, you know that Rick Gamble, the one thing that describes him is that his heart is ruled by the peace of Christ. Sadly, I don't think. I mean, you may describe me, and you may even say nice things if you push it a little bit. But not this one. And whatever you do, don't ask my children what rules my heart at times. The ones who really know me. The peace of Christ rule in your heart, reign in your heart, control your heart. Does that describe your heart? Paul commands it to describe our hearts. And how can we do that? We can't unless we understand the indicative. We make real that which is real in our lives. As we think about the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, it makes sense when we realize, number one, that we are entirely immortal until God is done with us. Number two, not a hair falls from our heads without Him knowing. Number three, that He has good plan for us. So I ask myself and invite you as well, why doesn't the peace of Christ rule in my heart? In fact, the indicative informs me that it should. And when I understand that indicative and walk in the path of that indicative, the peace of Christ rules. I don't need to fear. I don't need to worry because He's in control and I am hidden in Him. Do you remember from last week? He's holding me in His strong arms, and in His glory, He will show me forth in that glory. So why do I fear? Dear congregation, in the name of Christ, I say, may the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And then in verse 15, he continues with the imperative that is found more often than any other here in the book of Colossians. Over and over again, he commands thankfulness. Thankfulness must be a part of our Christian walk. Finally, in verse 16, like Christ, the Word of God is to dwell richly in us. The Word of Christ is to dwell. This Word is to dwell in our hearts and minds. And I can't help but to see the connection between His message to us last week, constantly be seeking the things and thinking the things that are above, where Christ is seated. This Word needs to be it needs to be blazing in our hearts. It needs to be part of our minds. We need to be constantly thinking and dwelling in that Word. So in conclusion, when Paul tells us to put these things on, is he giving us, in a sense, a task that is way beyond our abilities? The answer is no. No, he's describing, in fact, what it is to be mature in Christ. So I close, speaking to myself, speaking to us, listening to Paul. Let us put on Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how can it be that we can put on these things? We cry out to you. We believe, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Lord, may the indicatives be so ingrained that the imperatives, Lord, do flow. Yet we confess that these imperatives require effort on our part. The bride needs to prepare. And so, Lord, give to us what you command. Command whatever it is that you want, Lord. And we cry out, give what you command. And when these good things happen, we give to you the praise. Amen.